Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, and we shall be reading from two chapters, actually. We should be reading some verses from two chapters. We'll be reading some verses from chapter 7, and we'll also be reading some verses from chapter 9. So, Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read from God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's read from the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7 from verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor shew mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he will keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the hand of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hated him, he will repay him to his face. So now let's go to chapter 9 of the same book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, again we'll be reading the first 10 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'll read from verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is, which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thy heart, after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. May the Lord bless his words to our souls. Okay, please, can you turn your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So that's the first chapter that we first read. And I'll be taking my text from verses 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8. And let's hear the words of Almighty God. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he will keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, let's first of all look at the setting at which these words were spoken. And the setting basically was the final years of the children of Israel in the wilderness. This was just before they went into the promised land. This congregation is mostly the younger people under the age of 20 who came out of Egypt and their children, along with the children of those over the age of 20. God had previously determined that those over the age of 20 years old who came out of Egypt would not enter the promised land. And the reason was because of the wicked unbelief of God's ability to destroy the Canaanites. Now, you may refer to that in Numbers, but I'm not going to be going into that this morning because it's just a reference point. This chapter commences with God's specific instruction to the people of Israel to destroy the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The instruction includes specific requirements of the Israelites not to make any covenants with them, nor show them any mercy, not to enter any marital relationship with them, for the mere fact that such will lead to the Israelites turning to idolatry, the very reason why God is destroying these nations. Now, if you look at verse 5, that's verse 5 of chapter 7, it contains specific instructions on what the Israelites should do to these wicked nations. And I read some of them. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. These instructions are repeated in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And you may turn to it if you like, chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And I read, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is, which goeth over before thee, as a consuming fire, shall destroy them, and shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. So God commands the Israelites in verse 5 to destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. The symbols of idolatry that exist in these nations must be destroyed. These wicked tools and symbols represent wicked rebelliousness against God. There's an application for us Christians today. And what is the application? We're commanded by God to put sin to death in our lives. And Romans chapter 8 verse 13, if you don't mind, let's quickly go there, please. Romans chapter 8 verse 13 is a pivotal verse. And please, if you can, try and hack this verse into your memory, which is what I've done. You know, you don't need to be able to say word for word, but understand the principle of what this verse says. And I'll read Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And it reads, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So I'm reading the second part. The first part is, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But the second part is, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So what that verse is telling us is that putting sin to death is the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. See, now, we need to understand the context here. No Christian will successfully put sin to death whilst we're on this side of eternity. We won't. But that should be our constant battle. Our constant battle should be to put sin to death. When we see it rise up, we put it to death again. You know, but one thing I can assure you, we will win many battles. You see, this is a lifelong battle, putting sin to death. It's, anyone who tells you that they've claimed victory in putting sin to death, that person is lying to you. Because according to 1 John, he who says he has no sin make out God to be a liar, and the truth is not in him. But we are to continue putting sin to death. But let's carry on. Verse 6, we're going back to Deuteronomy now, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6 informs us of one of the reasons why God commands them to destroy these nations. So it informs us why God is specifically asking the children of Israel to destroy these nations. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Sorry, let me just quickly go there. Okay, yeah, I've got there actually. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. So we see that's the first reason. But there are other reasons why God commands them to destroy these nations as well. We can find some of these in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So if you just flip over, please. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Speak not thou in thy heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see here that God commands the destruction of these nations because of their wickedness. These verses also inform us that the children of Israel were no better. So it's like God using the children of Israel to destroy wicked nations. He's using a wicked nation, basically, to destroy wicked nations. Now, many may ask, what's the logic of that? Well, as human beings tainted by sin, we're not in any position to question what God does. That's the first thing I'd like to say. The second thing is, when we look at Adam, who have sinned, when Adam sinned against God, that momentous event plunged the whole human race into sin. And as a result of Adam, God has found every human being guilty of sin. And in Adam, every one of us is wicked in Adam. That's how God sees it. Now, many people may rage against that. But you see, God is an infinitely merciful God. So not only is he wise, he's infinitely merciful. Because by declaring us guilty, he didn't just leave us there. But he provided the solution. And the solution is in Christ Jesus. So anyone who's going to be righteous will be righteous in Christ Jesus. We're all sinners in Adam, but those who are Christians are made righteous in Christ. But let's carry on. So I've given us a background. Now let's come to our text, and I'll read those verses again. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because you will keep the oath which has sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what we'll do this morning, what I'll do is we'll go through four things that these verses teach us. That's verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7. And the first thing we'll be looking at is we are taught why the Lord has set his love upon the children of Israel. Secondly, we're taught of God's hatred for the surrounding nations. Third, we're taught of the reason why God loves the children of Israel and why he's determined to destroy the nations mentioned in verse 1. And how the children of Israel are no better than the surrounding nations. And finally, we'll be looking at three things this narrative teaches us about God. We'll be looking briefly at his sovereignty, his justice, and his mercy. So let's look at the first point. God's love for the children of Israel based on his oath to their fathers. To understand why God has set his love for the children of Israel, we need to go to Genesis chapter 12. Now what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give us a historical context of what we're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now I quite understand that some of you who have been coming here for a while probably have gone through this with our pastor, but please bear with me because, you know, what pastor I taught you is truth, and what I'm teaching is truth as well. But it's truth probably from two different angles. Just like when we look at the function of the four Gospels, they present Jesus Christ from different angles, all truth. And so please bear with me if you've heard some of the things I'm saying here. But let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and there we'll see the historical context of what we're looking at. In Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reading the first three verses. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we see there, in those three verses, God gives Abraham five promises. But we'll only be looking at three of them, because only three of those promises deal with our text. And what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to present it in the context of our text. And the first one, the first two of these blessings will be received by most of the children of Israel. So the land, yes. Let me first of all give you the three promises we'll be looking at. The first one is that Abraham will become a great nation. The giving of Abraham a land, and in Abraham, the families of the whole earth will be blessed. So the first two of these will be received by the children of Israel and the audience. But the final of that blessing will only be received by the elect amongst them and the elect in today's generation. So it's all Christians throughout the ages, and I'm talking about true Christians here. And if you have time, I'm not going to go through this morning, but if you go to Revelation chapter 7, you know, there's a narrative of the accomplishment of this in Revelation, but because of time, I just can't go through that. God also repeats these promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 22. These scriptures inform us of the fact that God has set his love upon the children of Israel. We need to understand that the love being referred to here is not God's electing love to his people, but a love that God has promised to Abraham's descendants in general. Now, you understand that the children of Israel, them having a nation, is just part of a bigger plan of God. Now, the ultimate plan for these children of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. And God wanted to choose a people through whom the Messiah would come. And these people happen to be the children of Israel. And then the larger goal is the coming of the Messiah. And then the ultimate goal, obviously, I mean, is glory to himself in saving people from sin. So we've seen the first point. The second point, we're informed of God's hatred of the nations mentioned in verse 1. Now, God does not mince his word about his hatred for these nations. Once again, I'll read verse 1 to you. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. So first, God mentions that he will bring them into the land to possess it, after they have cast out the inhabitants of this nation. Then God goes to mention these nations by name. We need to understand that this issue goes back many centuries. So It wasn't as if God woke up one morning and told the Israelites to destroy these nations. No, there's a historical context, part of which we read in Genesis chapter 12. But one of the things that we need to understand about this is the nature of God. God is holy, and he hates anything that is sinful. Now, as Christians, let's think about this. And no, let me just hold it. I'm going to mention this point later. I've decided it's too early to talk about it. But God hates. But many may wonder, we Christians, we're not allowed to hate. Why is that? Why can God hate and we can't hate? Now, let me tell you why. God's hatred is a holy hatred. When God, for example, in Romans chapter 9, for example, he says, before they were born, God had determined to hate Esau. But we know that it's a holy hatred. But you see, as humans, when we hate, there's sin involved. When we hate someone that we perceive to be evil, there's going to be sin involved. And that's why God doesn't allow us to hate people. And if you read in Matthew chapter 5, for example, God says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, evilly, despitefully use you. Now, that's a command. But let me give you something as well. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God commands the death penalty for murderers. And then if you go into Levitical law, there are a range of raft of other sins which God commands the death penalty. So as a Christian, how do you do this? Well, our desire to see a criminal put to death is a desire, a godly desire, in obedience to what God wants. And we can separate that from what that criminal has done and say, okay, God wants this person to be put to death. I support that. But I don't want you to be put to death because I hate him. Now, I give you a good example. In America, this was many years ago, over 20 years ago, there was a woman who was convicted of murder. I think she murdered about 3 or 4 people. And then in the years she was in prison, she became converted. I mean, I saw a testimony, my heart melted for her. But the woman recognized that she should be put to death, and she had no objections to it. So, you see, as Christians, when we begin to think biblically, then we begin to understand that the Bible is not enemies at all. You know, all scripture reconciled to each other. The only reason why many of us find it hard to reconcile scripture is because of the sin that remains in us. There's nothing wrong with scripture. So when God commands that criminals of certain degree should be put to death, a Christian can still love that criminal and still want that person put to death because that's what God commands. But let me carry on. Now, so there's a historical context to this. And if you go back to Genesis 15, again, I'm not going to be going in there, but if you read Genesis 15, there's a verse, actually, let's quickly go to it, a verse in Genesis 15, which I want us to look at. And it's Genesis 15, verse 16. And here, God was speaking to Abraham. And God was saying in 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God is telling Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, that the Amorites, the people that, one of the Amorites is one of those nations mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, that the iniquity is not full. This was over 400 years before he's now commanding them to destroy these people. So one thing we learn is that these people have been wicked people for centuries. And God has given them ample opportunity to repent. Now many may question, yeah, but these people, they don't know the gospel. Why don't we go and preach the gospel? Now let me give you 4 specific scriptures where these people knew about God and still didn't repent. And please, I want us to go through these 4 scriptures because, you know, it's you see, when God does something, he does everything he does for a reason. So when he commanded the Israelites to destroy his nations, it's because they don't want to repent. It's not because there were lack of information that would make them repent. So let's go to these 1 scriptures. The first one will be Joshua chapter 2. And as a matter of fact, 3 of them are in Joshua. And I like to believe that many of you still have memories of Joshua because the pastor's only just, I mean, it's only a few months ago that he came to an end of Joshua. So So the first one is in Joshua chapter 2. And we read from verse 9 to 13. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. And this was the narrative of Rahab with the two spies in Jericho. And she said unto the men, so this was Rahab speaking, I know that the Lord had given you the land, and that your terror is falling upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shewed you kindness, that you will also shew kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that have, and deliver our lives from death. So this was Rahab speaking there. So the Jericho, the residents of Jericho, they are aware of what God did. But only Rahab repented. I give you more. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hekem, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So these kings, they were aware of what happened to Jericho, to Ai. They are aware that the Gibeonites, mighty men, they came to Joshua to sign a peace treaty. And they became afraid. Did that lead them to repentance? Did they too go to Joshua and say, okay, we put our hands up, let's have a peace treaty? No, they didn't. Rather, they went to make war. Number three, Joshua chapter 11. Just the next chapter, 11, verses 18 and 19. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, when it says the Lord hardened their heart, we need to be very careful here. Now, many people, as sincere as they are, they're trying to believe that God injects sin into people. That is blasphemy. That is not true. What I'm going to do, let's quickly go to Romans chapter 1. I'll come back to the last. You know, I want us to have an understanding what it means by God hardening the heart of people. I just don't want to explain it. Let me just give you scripture, because many a time scripture settles things properly. I'll be looking at three verses here. And the amazing thing is I'll be skipping one verse to look at the other. And we look at verses 24, 26, and 28. So 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the loss of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto which is against nature. Verse 28, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So when you see those three, you see one thing follows after the other. God gave them up. God gave them up. And that's what it means. When God hardens, he gives people up to their sins. You know, you want your sin, you don't want to repent. Okay, carry on. No problem. You know, and then when he says, okay, you've sinned enough, carry on your sin. No problem. You can carry on, but you carry on in hell. Because hell is not a place of repentance, as I mentioned earlier. So when God, you see, the final giving up is when God casts his enemies into hell. That's the final giving up. But sometimes God gives people up on this side of eternity where there's not even any hope for repentance. I mean, there's a man called Christopher Hitchens. Some of you may know about him. He died, I think, about 11 years ago. And one of his things, he was one of the worst atheists that's ever lived. And one of the things he said before he died, he said, there will be no bedtime repentance. Those were his words. But the amazing thing, how God deals with some people, was that he died of throat cancer. So that foul mouth that he had, God decided to shut it up, even before he eventually died. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to say, but you know that's just the truth. That's historical fact. Now let's look at our final scripture of people not repenting, and that could be found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we read from verses 7 to 9. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And 1 Samuel is just after Judges. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there had not been such a thing there heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So you see, these Philistines, they were aware. They confess that God smite the Egyptians, gave them plagues. Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. So going back to my point, God hates these nations for a reason. And the reason is their wickedness and their ungodliness. And this is very understandable for God to hate people. Do you know what a marvel it is? It's a marvel that God can love anybody. I don't have any problem with God hating me as a Christian when I think about many wicked things I've done. When I think about my heart, a marvel is that God can ever forgive me. He can ever call me his own. And that should be the heart of every Christian. It's a marvel that God... See, I don't have any problem in God hating Esau. But it's a marvel that I can love Jacob. And Jacob's weaknesses are there for us to see. You know, it's not hidden from us. If you read Genesis, he committed blasphemy when he spoke to his mother, saying that God help me bring this meat very quickly. That's blasphemy. You know, when his father asked him, oh, how were you able to bring this venison? He said, God help me. That was Jacob's lips. So it's a marvel that God could love him. But there's no problem in God hating sinners. But let me carry on. There are specific scriptures, actually, where God has actually said he hates people. And I'll just read a few of them. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, we read, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Ye hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Okay, I've got two more. Okay, Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verse 5. Psalm 26, verse 5. I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Proverbs chapter 16. Verses 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that makes haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So we see there are things that God hates, and God hates some human beings. And it's a marvel that I can love any. And if we're a Christian today, it's a comfort to us that God loves us. If you're not a Christian, I'll be making some applications to you later on. But it brings us to my third point. And third, we're informed of the reason why God loves the children of Israel and why he's determined to destroy the nations mentioned in verse 1. And how the children of Israel are no better than these surrounding nations. Now, our text informs us that God loved the children of Israel because he does. God doesn't give us a specific reason why he loves the children of Israel. Now, this is the primary reason why he loves them. So we infer from this text that God loved Abraham because he does, not because of any reason. And we will investigate this later when we come to investigate God's sovereignty. We are also informed that God loved them because he will keep the oath which has sworn to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also know that God loved their forefathers for the very same reason that he loved the current generation. And the reason is because God has just chosen to love them. He's sovereignly chosen to love them. If you look at chapter 9, verses 6 to 27, that's Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 to 27. Now, God mentioned several times that the children of Israel were no better than the Canaanites. Let me just give you snippets. In verse 6, they are called a stiff-necked people. In verses 7 and 8, we're informed that they provoked God to wrath. Then in verse 9 to 27, we're informed of how their parents went into idolatry by worshipping a golden calf. And if you're interested in knowing that, you can read that in Exodus chapter 32. There are many other wicked acts that can be added to this. Note that their parents saw the miracles that God performed in Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw many great things. But what did they do when they first came to their first trial? They cursed Moses. They said, "Have you brought us out here to kill us?" I mean, you've just witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. You've just witnessed God cast an entire army of a nation into the Red Sea on your behalf. And that's all you can say. You know, when the first trial comes, you know, it's beggars belief. But not only that, shortly afterwards, just a few moments, again, murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. You can see this in Exodus chapter 15 and 16. You know, they were murmuring, pestering Moses, pestering Aaron. These are people who have seen God move in mighty ways. I mean, the fact that many of them are alive there is the miracle of God. I mean, look at the 10th plague in Egypt, the firstborn. Many of them would have been dead if they have not obeyed God. Because when that issue of the 10th plague was given, that issue was going to occur to every man, including the Israelites. God only provided them with a way of escaping that judgment by commanding them to put the blood of the lamb on their post. So if any had disobeyed, they would have lost their firstborn as well. So we look at all these things and we say, but let me apply it to our nation today. And not just the nation, to the West in general. Because many may claim that if we in our society have witnessed these miracles, we would have been different. That we would have believed. But is that really true? Now, let me say this, and I'm saying this with sincere honesty. The Western nations have been on the receiving end of many of God's gospel blessings. There's no doubt about that. But how have we paid God back? We have paid him back by enacting wicked laws in deliberate rebellion against him. Laws such as the murder of unborn babies, which the then Labour government enacted in 1967. Before anyone begins to think that the Conservative Party is any better, let me state on record that the Conservatives have been in government for a longer period of time than Labour since 1967, yet they've not attempted to repeal any of those laws. As a matter of fact, they've actually increased the amount of wicked laws since. In 1986, Margaret Thatcher, she attempted to overturn the 1950 legislation which banned shops from opening on Sundays. That attempt remained Margaret Thatcher's only legislative defeat in her 10 years as Prime Minister. It says a lot about the sovereignty of God. However, John Major was able to successfully repeal that act in 1994 under the Sunday Trading Act. The Labour government that followed John Major's government continued in the wicked legislation when in 2004 they enacted the Civil Partnerships Act of 2004. I don't want to go into the wicked details of this legislation. It will make you sick. In 2013, the then coalition government of Conservatives and Liberal Democrats extended that wicked legislation. These are some of the wicked acts that caused God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The United States have not fared any better. The unborn murder legislation came through a judicial declaration, and amazingly, it was during the Republican presidency in 1973. To be fair, the Republicans did not control the legislative chamber then, so they were unable to repeal the wicked ruling. However, since that ruling, the Republicans have had a six-year opportunity to repeal it by enacting anti-unborn murder legislation. They had the opportunity, and I'm giving you these days to go down on record, they had the opportunity between 2003 and 2007, and it came again between 2017 and 2019, yet they failed to repeal the ruling. Today in America, I think about 1.6 million unborn babies are murdered every year. In our nation, I think it's about 200,000 a year murdered. These babies could have been our scientists. They could have been our inventors. They could have been surgeons, nurses. They could have been teachers, but they're destroyed without even given any chance to live. Now, these are some of the wicked acts that our nations have engaged in and are still engaging in. Now, do we think we'll escape? Now, let me read you a text. And it's just ironic that Cliff Parsons quoted the same text yesterday. And sometimes when you see people quote a text, I'm tempted to maybe take it out, but I said, no, I'll carry on anyway, because not everyone here heard Cliff Parsons preach yesterday. And I read from Luke chapter 10. I read verses 13 to 15. Luke chapter 10. There's a parallel passage in Matthew, as Cliff mentioned yesterday, but I chose Luke text. And the amazing thing is that he chose to the Luke's one as well. And it's Luke chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. And it reads, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, would have, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted in the heaven, shall be thrust down into hell." Now, what is this saying to us? What Christ is saying there is that these nations, Capernaum, you know, if Bethsaida, if Sodom experienced the same miracles, same preaching, same opportunities, they would have repented. But guess what? God did not give Sodom that opportunity. He didn't send a messenger to go and preach the gospel there. Even though if he had done, they would have repented. Maybe some of them gone to heaven. But he didn't. Now, if God could destroy those two nations with fire, do we think in the UK that we're going to escape his judgment? I don't think so. And it's one reason why I'm praying that maybe if God in his mercy could bring a revival to our nation, maybe if the Queen, when she's doing the celebration, maybe she could reflect on what this nation, what the laws were on the statue of this nation 50 years, 70 years ago, compared to what they are now. And maybe that would give us some reflection and think, I'm going to face an almighty God very soon. Finally, so if we look at the first three points that this text teaches us, let's look at the final one. We look at God's sovereignty, his justice, and his mercy. Now let's start with God's sovereignty. Of all God's attributes, it's God's exercise of his sovereignty that describes his majestic nature. By sovereign will, God determines who lives today and who dies. God determines the height of one nation and the depth of another nation. In this instance, God sovereignly determined that the nations mentioned in verse 1 should cease to exist. He also sovereignly determined that the Israelites should destroy those nations. Now, what's amazing here is that God specifically mentions these nations by name. And he specifically says that the Israelites were no better than these nations. You know, that's exercise of sovereignty. God decided that, yes, I'm going to show mercy on the Israelites, but these nations I'm going to destroy. But the good news is that he shows mercy even to Gentiles in the Old Testament. And a classic example is Nineveh. Now, God could have told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, and 40 days later, he could have just destroyed it. But what we all know the narrative, if you know about Jonah, the Ninevites, they repented. They put on sackcloth, and God had mercy upon them. Now, I don't even want to begin to tell you what the Ninevites were doing. I don't want to because of some children here. It's disgusting and gross. But God still had mercy upon them. So God is sovereign. He chooses whom he has mercy upon, and he chooses whom he doesn't have mercy upon. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 9 that puts this in its right perspective. Romans chapter 9 verses 15 and 16, two verses actually. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. So, those of us who are Christians today, we are Christians by virtue of God's mercy. It is God who opened our eyes. It is by his Holy Spirit that he brought us to the knowledge of the truth. It's not because we are any better than those who refuse to believe. It's a very key point in Christian theology. The pastors mentioned it several times, and I'm just mentioning something that I said so many times, maybe in a different way. Christians were no better than unbelievers. And let me just pause for a moment. Because at work, this was a few years ago, my colleagues at work, they know I'm a Christian. And they asked me, said, do good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? And I told them, I said, bad people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. They asked, how can that be? I said, well, we need to define what a good person is. And then we need to see who fits into that definition of a good person. And I gave them the definition of a good person. I said, a good person is somebody who from the day they were born until the day they die, kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's a good person. And they all admitted that nobody matches that description. Unfortunately, they didn't ask what's the solution, and I just decided to withhold it. Well, I said, well, if you know it, in fact, my boss then, he went as far as asking me to tell him the Ten Commandments. That's why many of us, we need to be ready. Because the amazing thing is that when he asked me to tell him the Ten Commandments, I had a mental block. And he said, no, you can't read it. You have to tell me from the top of your head. But the Holy Spirit, being so kind, gave me the information at the right time I needed it. So all the way to giving him the Ten Commandments, I was able to give it to him. And guess what? He was watching it online as I was reading it to him. But the amazing thing, which I know that Psalm chapter 19 and Romans chapter 1, there are two scriptures that are absolutely true. He was able to divide the two tables. He was able to tell me the first four about our duty to God and the last six are duty to man. That bit shocked me. I didn't realize that he understood it that much, but he's still an atheist even till this very day. So next we see God's justice. We read earlier that God gave his nation centuries to repent. What God's instruction to Israel has tell us is that he is just. These nations have been wicked nations for many, many years. And the wickedness is a symptom of a deeper sin. It's a symptom of the sin of ignoring God. Many people don't understand this, but ignoring God is a very heinous sin. Because without God, we can't function in any way. Think about the air we breathe. Think about our eyes to see. The bones we have, our muscles, our counterbeing. God gives all these things to us. I mean, let me ask a parent, how will you feel if your child ignores you many days, doesn't greet you, doesn't say anything to you? I don't think you'd be very happy, especially when you know that you're the one catering for that child. Now, think about God in infinite amounts of time, and you can understand what I'm talking about here. So we look at God's justice. Finally, we see God's mercy. Now the Israelites were God's instruments of justice. Yet they were no better than the Canaanites. That is God's mercy on the Israelites. And one of the key things I want us as Christians to understand is that it is God who has enabled us to hear the gospel. Now this privilege God has withheld from billions of people, including all these Canaanites. But not only that, it is God who regenerated our souls by his Holy Spirit. He gave us repentance and faith, the true evidence of being born again. So, before I finish, let me make some applications to two types of people that exist, the Christian and the non-Christian. And let me start with the Christian. For those of us who are Christians, let me ask you this very important question. And that question is for me as well. Because according to James chapter 3, I behold to a higher account than you. Now, if you claim to believe Christ and love him, does your life match up to that claim? Does your spending pattern match up? The internet sites you visit, your thoughts, your words, do they bear testimony of someone who loves and obeys Christ? If so, then this text should come to us as comfort. That God in his mercy has opened our eyes to see ourselves for what we are in Adam, wretched sinners who only deserve God's everlasting justice in the flames of hell. We are also comforted by the fact that God has given us an apprehension of his mercy through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That God has drawn us to Christ, whose perfect righteousness makes us acceptable unto him. For those who are not Christians, and I'd like to believe there is none who is a non-believer here, but I'll have to make this application to you as well. Now you've heard how God commanded the Israelites to destroy these surrounding nations. It's worth remembering that after destroying these people from this world, God also cast them into hell, where they will be held until the final judgment day, when God will cast them into the flames of fire. Now, I know most of these Old Testament scriptures, they don't go that far. But as Christians, that's a picture we have to have in our mind. There's a destination for every person who dies. Those who are saved, who belong to Christ, they go to be with Christ forever. But those who are lost, who insist on rebelling against God, God will have his final day against such people. My question, if you're still a non-believer, is why would you want this to happen to you? Do you realize that even as you refuse to believe, God is actually ordaining every single action you do? Everything you do is within the bounds of God. Even the sins you commit is within his bounds. Let me quote from a man, and I read this morning, I felt maybe I should bring this to its right perspective. And it's a man called Lauren Butner in his book, Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And I'll read this. He reads, "Even the sinful acts of men are included in God's plan. They are foreseen, permitted, and have their exact place. They are controlled and overruled for divine glory. The crucifixion of Christ, which is admittedly the worst crime in all human history, we are expressly told, its exact a necessary place in God's plan. This particular manner of redemption is not an expedient to which God was driven after being defeated and disappointed by the fall of man. Rather, it was according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus." So, my question to you, if you're not a Christian, why do you want to continue when God says, and Jesus Christ speaking there, he says that, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, Jesus Christ doesn't turn people away. He welcomes people who come, who are willing to admit that they've sinned against him, who are willing to admit that they need his forgiveness. And I implore you this morning that please seek Christ today. May the Lord bless us this morning. We shall conclude this morning's service from singing from our hymn book, Gospel Hymns 1025. 1025. "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come let us seek our God today. Yes, with a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honors pay. 1025.